Hear now the reading of God's holy word as we take up the first seven verses in our reading. Our text this morning will be taken from verses 5 to 7, but hear now the epistle of Jude beginning at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And thus ends God's reading of God's holy word. Jude is a book with many positive messages and many hard messages. Jude's central message is positive. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 3. And that was given in light of the false teaching and unholy teachers who were making inroads into the church. That faith, which has been unfolded through the prophets and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and declared by the apostles, handed down to us for us to learn and to believe and to keep life with God. Faith upon which your eternal well-being hangs. John says in his gospel, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That faith, which is a gift of God, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. A faith that brings you into right standing with God. Contend earnestly for the faith. It's a positive message. But it's also a book with sobering words to protect the faith and the faithful from being undermined. As we saw last time, there were those in Jude's times who abused the grace of God and Jesus Christ, whether it was through their theology or whether it was through their lives. But practically, they denied Jesus Christ as Lord. And they entertained the idea that it would seem that God doesn't care how they should live their lives. Verse 4 said, certain men crept into the church who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. And such thinking is as old as the church itself, and it's alive and well today in our own time. Some have reduced the gospel to simply making a decision for Christ or reciting a certain prayer, or going forward during an altar call, or signing your name on the back of a tract, or just simply intellectually assenting to the facts of God's existence and the facts of Jesus Christ. But there's no discussion about repentance. There's no discussion about faith. There's no discussion about the life that flows from that faith. And they think that because of God's super abounding grace, that they can live as they wish. Won't God forgive? How many crash their eternal well-being on the rocks of such self-confidence in themselves? Instead of casting themselves empty-handed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Is not simply misunderstanding the mechanics of faith, how faith works. But it's a misunderstanding of who God is and what he has done in the gospel, who we are in Christ. At a conference, R.C. Sproul posed the following question to fellow preacher Alistair Begg. Why don't Christians care that they are sinning? Or care enough? And this could have been a relevant question to ask Jude's false teachers to face squarely. And Begg said that the answer lies in the gospel, an understanding of what has happened in the gospel, that the believer has been united to Christ by faith, and that if you miss union with Christ, if you miss that point, you essentially head in two directions. Either into legalism or into lawlessness. Union with Christ reminds us that we cannot bring our own works to the Lord for salvation. And so that puts out of our minds any idea of legalism. And union with Christ reminds us that we have been bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. And that should lead us to put out of our minds any idea of antinomianism, that we are not our own. Colossians tells us, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And so Begg concludes this, part of the problem is that people do not know who they are in Christ. And this was the problem with Jude's false teachers. They didn't simply misunderstand the mechanics of faith, how faith works. But they didn't get the meaning of faith, who God is, and what he has done in Christ. The false teachers had defected from the truth as it was in Christ, and Jude is cautioning his listeners from such a fatal path. When we contend for the faith, we are contending not just for a social program or not for a social program, as some liberal churches would have it. And we are not just contending for an answer to society's felt needs, which many modern churches would have it. But we are contending for the truth as it is in the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God and what he has done in Christ. And this morning, we'd like to see how Jude begins to spur the church on in contending for the faith by showing them the end of these false teachers in light of God's judgments and setting before us more positively the character of God, who he is, and cautioning the people of God against defecting from or rejecting the truth of God. He does this with three lessons from history. And we'll trace these historical lessons as they are given to us. First, Israel, lessons in rebellious unbelief. Fallen angels, lessons in rebellious dissatisfaction. And Sodom and Gomorrah, lessons in sinful or rebellious lifestyle. And to that end, we hope to come to appreciate and grasp something of who God is and what he has indeed done for us in Christ. And the first lesson that we take up this morning is Israel, lessons in rebellious unbelief. Jude begins not by teaching them something new, but by opening their eyes to something old, He says in verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. How often are we called back to something we already know by the word, by the preaching of the word? Perhaps we come to the preached word and or our Bible readings and say, I didn't hear or read anything I already knew and heard before. But Jude brings us back to old truths, even those that might have been forgotten or those that might not have been fully grasped by us. There may be many truths in God's word, especially for those who are along the life and pathway of faith and have been for so many years, that are very familiar and that have been well studied. But our problem is not with familiarity with the truth of God. Our problem is with understanding the truth and also remembering it and putting it into practice in our lives in the particular contexts and circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to bring to mind the truth, Jesus said, John 14:26. And tonight we have opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper. And is it not that we are remembering something that has already occurred at that table? It brings us to remember the death of Christ. So Jude is opening our eyes. He's opening the eyes of those to whom he writes with things old, with stories that they had heard many times perhaps. He calls them to remembrance, particularly beginning in verse 5, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What is it that we are to remember in contending for the faith, but the evils and judgments for not trusting in God's salvation? And what occasion Jude is referring to in the history of God's people when this unbelief was at work is not clear. He doesn't stop and name one particular instance. But there were many instances, as there are with ourselves, of fears about God's provisions, perhaps of idolatry, perhaps of immorality, worship of other gods, or fear about great enemies and foes. We had these, and so did the people of God as they were in the wilderness making their way to the promised land. Psalm 78, we sang earlier, said they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, even after he showed them mighty ways in which he had delivered them. Though God delivered his people in a decisive and mighty way, Exodus 6 and through 14 has that account, the first generation in the wilderness perished save for a few because they failed to trust God as their deliverer all the way. Hebrews 3:19 says they could not enter in because of unbelief. And the false teachers in Jude's time were exhibiting unbelief through their ungodly teaching and lives. We as good Protestants affirm that we are not saved by our works or by our holiness. It's a glorious truth. But we also affirm that we are saved through works and through holiness. So when we entertain and continue in some teaching or lifestyle that Scripture condemns, we are acting in unbelief and putting ourselves outside the grace of God. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead unto sins, might be alive unto righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. And so when we sin, or when we live in a pattern of sin, we're essentially putting another Christ in place of the true Christ, even though we might claim to rest in Christ. Here's the bottom line. that though we've come to taste of God's great deliverance in the gospel, we cannot so presume upon his grace so as to turn aside and go forward as we please. Our faith must not only begin in God, in Jesus Christ, but it must continue with him. We must persevere in faith in Christ. And those two go together. You don't just persevere, but you persevere in Christ. Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And this brings us to a couple points of application for the life of faith. First, we must see and be aware and not be surprised by the challenge of faith. Denver Airport is the largest airport in the United States in terms of land mass, and it boasts the longest public runway in use, 16,000 feet. And other than the thin air, which causes problems for flight, perhaps there might be a certain comfort taking off and landing at Denver Airport with all that wonderful runway to work with. And perhaps we mistake the Christian life as this long, smooth, and straight airstrip into glory with few hazards along the way. But the Christian life is probably more like an aircraft carrier landing, presenting very narrow margins for error. Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 7:14. And perhaps this morning you're struck afresh by the challenge of the life of faith, by the many hazards you are meeting with. Perhaps it's to remember the promises of God when the world is tempting you with something better, which ultimately is a lie. Or when everything around you seems to be failing you. Perhaps you're meeting with the challenge of believing in the promises of God and his word in face of those among your colleagues and among your neighbors who are irreverent, who ridicule the true faith as it is in Jesus Christ, who ridicule the scriptures. Perhaps the insistence of this society that everything should be tolerated except those who stand for the truth is grinding away at your resolve. Maybe you fear rejection, that by standing for God and standing for Christ, you're going to be labeled some sort of phobic. You fill in the blank. Which is exactly what a well-known politician labeled a great number of people who support her political opponent this week. Phobics of various sorts. Perhaps you're tempted to another path than God's word for something you desire. You're being ridiculed. Or you want something. And it comes down to faith, does it not? It would seem that even perhaps the biggest challenge of the life of faith is faith itself. When we're facing the world, the flesh, and the devil, perhaps your challenge this morning is that you're feeling weak of faith in light of your own sins. And now you're facing many accusations that's of no use. Maybe I've sinned away the day of grace. Thomas Manton said it so well. It is the hardest matter in the world to bring God and the soul together or to be at rest in Christ. Are you simply having trouble resting in Christ this morning? Manton said that when Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," Peter should have said to Christ, "Draw near to me." Manton concludes this, "The poor trembling sinner thinketh so much of the judge that he forgets the Father." The life of faith presents a crucible, a persecution, a prison cell of spiritual depression and spiritual doubts. And there's only one place in those circumstances that you can turn, and it's back with Christ. By faith alone. We have such a Savior who not only has drawn us to Himself, but continues with His people. He doesn't leave or forsake them. That they can stretch out that empty hand of faith to Him and say, as a father did in one of the Gospels, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And so we see the challenge of faith, but we also need to see the evils of unbelief. The evil of unbelief is to turn from the goodness that is in God alone, which if it goes on to completion, that unbelief, that turning from God, if that goes on to completion, to the end of life, it invites eternal destruction. And that's the evil that's accented here. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The evil that lies in unbelief, that so often flies in the face of God's goodness to His people. Psalm 106, which we might have opportunity to sing this evening. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled at the sea," or by the sea, the Red Sea. The emphasis here is on the sea, the Red Sea. The place where God showed His deliverance was the place that they rebelled. And our sins so often fly in the face of that goodness that God has shown unto us. Sin is not only against God's revealed law, but it's against His revealed love. Thomas Manton said, "No sins are so great as those sins which are committed against mercies." And here we see the root sin, really, of all sin, is not believing God. Satan, the devil, came to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Has He really spoken this way? Unbelief. An entire generation that tasted of God's redemption, had tasted of the gospel in the Old Testament, had experienced something of the liberty from bondage, wiped out because they would not believe. Friend, this simply must lead you back to Christ. Don't content yourself simply with a taste of faith, a taste of the life that is with God, as Hebrews in its section on apostasy would say. Don't just lean on simply brief experiences and comprehension of relief from sin, but cast the salvation of your soul completely upon Christ, who for His people bore their sins upon the tree. And brothers and sisters, as you continue in Christ, call upon Him. Call upon Him with the promise in your mind that He will not quench the smoking flax and He will not break the bruised reed. He is willing even to stoop to your low estate. How He dealt with unbelieving Thomas. He said, "Thomas, look at my wounds. Touch them." We need to look at God's great and exceeding precious promises and press our hearts with these in the life of faith. And so we see Israel in lessons in rebellious unbelief. But secondly, we see fallen angels, rebellious dissatisfaction. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." It would seem that much ink is spilled on the question of what the angels did here. What was the nature of their sin? And so some believe, going back to antiquity even, that the sons of God that are mentioned in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, were angels. And this Jude is referring to, that these angels or sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And so they believe that the angels are said to have crossed over from their proper home or their proper domain and apostatizing from their heavenly position. Now others take this to refer to the fall of angels with Lucifer. It's not my intent to sort out the complicated arguments this morning, but to draw some more direct lessons that are apparent for us from the text. And the sense here is that a great number of angels fell from the excellency of their position and station, as some might have it, or from their beginning state. And if you take this idea of their beginning state, it not only accounts for the excellent position that they had in heaven, but it also accounts for the state of integrity and righteousness in which they were created. And that is to say this, that at one point they held this position of authority and blessedness, but they did not keep that position. And therefore the Lord is said here to reserve, the same word as keep. Because they did not keep their position, he will keep these in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And the significance of these words in Jude's argument and for our consideration is perhaps this, that the judgment that they invited on themselves is one that shows that first, God is not partial in his dealings. That if he's willing to judge even the angels, how much more is he willing to judge humans who turn aside? And second, how careful it is that we should walk. For not one of us is immune to a similar fall of leaving our place of blessedness, even something we see here this morning as we sit to worship and to open God's word. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. And the same could be said of our spiritual self-confidence. Perhaps you're standing in your own strength this morning. But Manton put it well, who can presume to stand when angels fall? And we can just take one example from history, Solomon. What dangers lurk even after spiritual attainments, even after spiritual blessings, what dangers lurk? Solomon began so well. He sought wisdom from God as king, but he ended so poorly. He became corrupted by power and wealth and his many pagan wives. Dear friend, your spiritual stability is not found in your spiritual attainments. It's not found in your gifts or your stature or your station or your class. It's found with the Lord. The Lord is the one who keeps his people. He is the one who has revealed himself to them, how you might be served and known. Let us be reminded to those whom Jude writes. We so often discard those early verses of a letter, but they have little jewels in them. And Jude's earlier words are now coming back to be even more meaningful in this context. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. You cannot keep yourself. It is the Lord who keeps you. Right now, our society is making the error. That is really what the angels did, is they took upon themselves the idea of what might be right or wrong. They turned from their state. Our society says itself what it will be right, what will be right or wrong. But where does that lead? Where does that put society or the church or the individual, but on a path of moral and spiritual degradation when we take it up on our own, when we rest in our own attainments, when we seek out our own wisdom? Our society believes a lie that it can be the arbiter of truth, and it does not need God. And we can only look at what it has done to us. If the angels fell, how much more easily ourselves? 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It doesn't just say be strong, once again, but it says to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in that grace we walk. The writer to the Hebrews said, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end, looking unto him, the author and also finisher, the completer of faith. Faith that is a gift of God, faith that is finished in God. And so we see that second picture for us concerning the angels and their rebellion. But lastly, we see Sodom and Gomorrah, lessons in rebellious lifestyle. Verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." As with Israel, as with the angels, so with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding parts. Each of these entities enjoyed something of God's blessing. In the case of Israel, it was God's deliverance for them. In the case of the angels, it was their blessed position in heaven. And even in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the beauty of God's creation in which they placed, in which he placed those cities. They lived by well-watered plains. Yet each of these examples show us how they turned from God. Each manifested their rebellion in a different way. But in short, they turned. Thomas Manton summarized it well. He said, "Heaven mercies," these three examples, "heaven mercies and church mercies and world mercies are all forfeited by the creature's ingratitude." The well-watered plains and the prosperous conditions did not lead Sodom and Gomorrah to come closer to God. And prosperity rarely does. Unthankfulness usually sets in. Ingratitude takes over. People forget God and they cast off God and they cast off his word and his ways. Sodom and Gomorrah were no different. They were places of social injustice and pervasive sexual immorality. Ezekiel tells us that Sodom was prideful and fat and idle and unhelpful to the poor and needy. In Genesis 19 and here in Jude in verse 7, Jude gives us the account of their sexual perversion and their immorality. They pursued strange flesh, which can be a modest term for homosexual relations. Some take it to mean lust for the angels, going back to the earlier discussion about the angels and the sons of God. I don't think that argument stands. The judgment that came on them was an example. It was a picture or a type, if you will, of the judgment that God is bringing upon the world with hell. And we don't have to think very long or hard to get to the need of our day. We live in a sexually pervasive society. and the truth is being undermined. There's being a redefinition across the board of gender and marriage and sexuality. And we're getting farther and farther from the one man and one wife model that God has instituted of old. In a book by that phrase, One Man and One Woman, Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley write that the Bible repeatedly refers to Sodom as an example of God's severe judgment on sinners. And Sodom stands as an eternal warning of God's judgment on the sins of social injustice and homosexuality. And that account in Genesis 19 is particularly notorious to lay that groundwork. Conservatives in the church are still defending the truth of how God has made things. But there are those within the broader church that are beginning to take a second look, even to legitimize or redefine what God has condemned. It's an example of turning aside from the truth. And the passage warns us strongly not to follow after this pattern. Note the language. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Could it be said of our nation that we're in a similar manner to these? 12% of websites are pornographic, and more than one-third of all the downloads are pornographic. One time they measured a quarter of all search engine queries were pornographic. This is not to say that those who have these particular sins listed in Jude 7 are more condemned than other unbelievers, that they are somehow beyond the reach of God's grace. That's not the case. The fact is that if any does not repent, he or she will perish. Whether you're an unbelieving moralist or an unbelieving libertine. People of God, we must see our desperate need for Christ. Not only that we might have new life in him, but that we might also continue with him. That we might contend for the faith as it's been once for all delivered unto the saints, and not be swept up into the tide of our culture, or not be pressured into compromise concerning the truth. We have a desperate need of Christ, and Christ came for sinners. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In the end, for any sinner, or any in the grip of some of the sins even listed here, is not necessarily one of judgment, but one of cleansing and salvation by that faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Corinthians, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brethren, the problem in Jude's day with the false teachers is that they gravely misunderstood God. As somehow they thought they could sin with impunity, whether after Israel's unbelieving pattern or the angel's dissatisfied pattern or Sodom's immoral pattern. They did not see that God must judge sin, and that to entertain and to live in unbelief that way, or in rebellion, or in immorality, was ultimately to deny Jesus Christ as he has been revealed to us in the gospel. All three of these cases turned from something of blessing, and all three ended under the eternal judgment of God. But this is not where it has to end. Or where those who are dissatisfied as the angels are have to end. Or those who commit sexual immorality have to find their end. Remember that Israel of old had Christ with them, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We have Christ. We have the gospel. It's true, as Paul says in Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these have been given for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things or do not become idolaters as were some of them or commit sexual immorality as some of them did or tempt Christ or complain. And he reinforces that idea. Now all these are happened to them as examples and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's not an exhortation for you to go out and clean up your life, to make it presentable unto God. But it's an admonition that takes us to Paul's own conclusion. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And Paul doesn't just leave us with a warning in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But he leaves us also with Christ. He leaves us with a great promise. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Ultimately, this turns us back to God, turns us back to Christ, as those people upon whom the end of the ages has come by faith, that there will be no temptation that has overtaken us except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. The faith that we contend for is the faith in God who is faithful, who will keep his people to the end. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to your word at times and must confess there are hard and difficult passages. Lord, we're reminded once more of our propensities. We're reminded once more, perhaps even of our own histories. But we're reminded once more, O God, of the faith that brings us into a place of peace and reconciliation and eternal refuge in Christ Jesus. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen our faith. We thank you, O God, that you show us in your word that there are even those who cry out, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. We pray, O Lord, that we would not turn aside from your blessings, and that when we do, O God, we would return quickly unto you, who is able and willing to forgive. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep us as your people, even through the word that has cautioned and warned us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.